O God, do not keep silent. Be not quiet, O God, be not still. See how your enemies are astir, how your foes rear their heads. With cunning they conspire against your people, and they plot against those you cherish. Come, they say, let us destroy them as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. With one mind they plot together, they form an alliance against you, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab, the Hagrites, Gebal, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia with the people of Tyre. Even Assyria has joined them to lend strength to the descendants of Lot. Do to them as you did to Midian, as you did to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who perished at Endor and became like refuse on the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, all their princes like Zebah and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession of the pasture lands of God. Make them like tumbleweed, O my God, like chaff before the wind, and as fire consumes the forest or a flame sets the mountains ablaze, so pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. Cover their faces with shame so that men will seek your name, O Lord. May they ever be ashamed and dismayed. May they perish in disgrace. Let them know that you, whose name is the Lord, that you alone are the Most High over all the earth. Our Father, speak to our hearts. Give me wisdom and give the congregation insight into your word as well. May the name of Jesus be lifted up. Amen. All right, please be seated. Now, perhaps just even in the reading of this psalm, you might know why I have chosen to speak on Psalm 83. I chose it because Israel is presently at war, and it's on people's minds. And it seems everywhere I go, I am always being invited to have conversations on this topic. But I also believe that whatever is happening in our lives, whatever is happening in our culture, in our world, that the Christian should always go to God in prayer and should always go to the Bible for insights and for guidance. A scholar by the name of Erling Olsen wrote Meditations in the Book of Psalms, which I read just a few days ago. And it's interesting how he starts off. He says, the content of this psalm is so timely that it creates the impression that it was written just yesterday, whereas in fact, it was written several thousands of years ago. And also, he says, what is noteworthy? He said, at the present hour, the Jew, once again, occupies the front pages of our newspapers. The past 2 or 3 years have seen a concerned effort upon the part of one of the major powers to definitely extinguish the influence of the Jew in that particular land. This psalm is so timely that as we read a few of its verses, I'm sure you'll agree that it almost appears as if the writer lived in our own day, and as if he were jotting down the circumstances that are taking place this very hour. What's ironic is that this author wrote this, his commentary, in 1939. And so what he's referring to, of course, is when the Jewish people lived in Germany. So he's not writing about it in 2023. Likewise, you could read this psalm and, you know, read about what happened in 1967 with the Six-Day War, and you would think, my goodness, it seems like it's written about that event. It seems, indeed, that this psalm was just written a few days ago because it is so applicable to the daily events and to what's taking place at this present time. Now, I want you to know as well that there's no common agreement amongst biblical scholars as to the precise time that this psalm is describing. What war exactly is it describing? Some think it comes closest to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, but others think it falls short because not all these various people groups were involved. Some think that maybe this particular war that Psalm 83 is making reference to was never described in Scripture, and perhaps not even in history. We don't know about it. But there are others who read Psalm 83 and said this is more of a prophetic psalm about what will take place at the end of time, or the end times, more prophetic than historical. So there are a number of different approaches that people have taken in regards to this psalm. But let's look at the passages, the verses themselves. You'll notice that it starts with a plea for help. It's a psalm of Asaph, and he is deeply troubled in his soul. And the context is, he's saying, Lord, with everything that's going on right now in Israel, and the extreme dangers that they are facing, why is it that you remain silent, O God? Come, give us hope. Come, give us assurance. Come, give us a protection. But if you remain silent, how does that benefit us? And this is not an uncommon prayer or experience in the Psalms. We find this in Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourselves in times of trouble? Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow within my heart? And how long will my enemy triumph over me? So this psalm reminds us, and these psalms remind us, that there will be times when the people of God will be so perplexed about God's silence that they can't figure out what he's up to. And I think then in verses 2 to 5 of Psalm 83, my sense is that the psalmist is painting a contrast. He says, your enemies are astir, but God, you're not astir. Your enemies speak with each other, they're not silent, but God, you're silent, you're speechless. Your enemies are plotting out our destruction, but we don't see any of your plan kicking in. All we see is evil is progressing, it's multiplying, it seems unstoppable. And we just don't know where you are. So it's a time of great confusion. But the psalmist decides that the right thing to do is pray to God nonetheless. The second part of this psalm really is the talk about the enemies, and he describes them. He said they're numerous. There are actually 10 nations. And something that you should be aware of, like where are these 10 people groups related to Israel in terms of geographically? And what's interesting is when you look at where they were, some are from the north, some are from the south, some are from the east, and some are from the west. So Israel is being encircled. That's the picture that you have here. And they're about to be attacked from four fronts, north, south, east, and west. So it's an overwhelming force that's being described here. So there are times when those who oppose the Lord will be exceedingly numerous and strong. Psalm 3, verse 1, O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? So there are times when God's people will experience opposition from every quarter. Everywhere you turn, you will find opposition. That is what this psalm is teaching us as well. There are times when you will feel like you are just a small minority in a much larger group, and the majority do not support you. And if you take God out of that equation, it's a frightening scene. So they're numerous. They're also cunning, we are told. Who's cunning in the Bible? The serpent is cunning and crafty. Cunning describes those who use their smarts, their intelligence, their wits to get the best of the other fellow by using whatever deceitful, underhanded means available so that they could win. This is a group that's highly clever, cunning, crafty, manipulative. They're not bound by the laws of God or by morals. They hide their true motives. That's what's being described in this psalm. Thirdly, they are united, verse 5. With one mind, they plot together and they form an alliance against you. Now, what we need to realize about these various groups is that these nations didn't necessarily have the same language. They don't necessarily worship the same God. They're not like all neighbors, per se, to each other. And they don't even necessarily like each other. But they are united. They have one thing in common. They have one enemy. That is the Lord. They hate the Lord's people. They hate Israel. So they put aside their differences so that they can join together and fight this common enemy. Reminds us of what we read in the New Testament of Luke chapter 3, verse 9. We read there, the chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing Jesus. And then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked Jesus, dressing him in an elegant robe. And then they sent him back to Pilate. And here's the verse. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. So when you have enemies, but they have a common enemy, they choose to become friends for a season in order to destroy their common enemy. And then after, usually when they destroy their common enemy, then they try to destroy each other. But that's the way it works. And I would say it's the same happening today as far as Christianity is concerned. Many groups that really don't like each other, but nevertheless they will unite because they have a common enemy. That's the teaching. And then number four, which I think is perhaps one of the most striking parts about this psalm, is that this group, they have common goals, common desires. What are their goals? I find two goals mentioned in this psalm. Verse 4, let us destroy them as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. They have genocidal intentions. They don't simply want to subjugate Israel. They don't want to exile Israel. They want them dead, erased from the very memory of history. So that's one of their goals. There's a second goal, and we read it in verse 12. Let us take possession of the pasture lands of God, confiscate their land and their property. Those seem to be the two goals that are described here in this psalm. Friends, I don't think any one of us here have any idea what it's like to be aware of the fact that there are people who, because of who you are, because of what you believe, they want you dead. Most of us, we meet people, they don't like us, they won't invite us somewhere, they'll say negative things about us, they'll, you know, all that stuff. And we find that difficult. But what Israel, according to Scripture, has had to deal with is this awareness, this knowledge. There are people out there that want me dead because I'm Jewish. That's it. We can't relate to that. Stop trying to relate to it because we can't. We don't know anything about it. But the Jews, throughout their history, we read, are no strangers to this reality. And God gave them the Passover to remember this, you know, that the Egyptian Pharaoh had given orders that the Egyptians were to murder all the newborn male children. Don't worry about the women, they're easy to assimilate. And if successful, that would be the end of the Jewish people. And there was another feast, the Feast of Purim, and they remember the story of Haman. It's in the book of Esther. And in chapter 3, verse 6, we read this. Having learned who Mordecai's people were, i.e. the Jews, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all of Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. And then verse 8 and 9, Haman said to King Xerxes, there's a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all other people, and who do not obey the king's laws. It's not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business. And the king said, do with the people as you please. And then again, this story in the Psalms, which is different. We have another incident where we're told that various nations and groups of people dedicated to the complete annihilation of Israel and the confiscation of their land. It's right here in the Bible. Fast forward to the 20th century. As you know, Hitler and the Nazis, that was their goal. And there was a meeting that took place on January 20th, 1942, with 15 high-ranking Nazi officers in Berlin, known as the Wannsee Conference. And they came together for one purpose, to talk about the total destruction of the Jewish people, the final solution. And they had a list of all the Jews that lived in Europe, and it added up to 11 million. And the plan was, wherever the Nazis would go, they would get the Jews and they would kill them. They only killed 6. In their minds, they failed. Today, of course, there's more Jews in the planet than there were in the days of the Nazis. But that was the Nazis' plan. They would annihilate the Jews. Again, it doesn't matter so much what they did. You know, you could find reasons to complain that they're controlling everything and so on. It doesn't matter. They're Jews. That was the mentality. You could be a German Jew. You could have fought in the army against German enemies, but because you were Jewish, that was enough. We have never experienced that kind of thing. Imagine, you know, it's like somebody wants me dead because I'm Portuguese. That's it. Just that reason. So I want to bring up, all of this, what I've said, really, I find it's all in the scriptures. There's nothing really to argue about. Usually the problem comes when you start applying it. But let me tell you about Hamas. The Hamas Charter, also known as the Covenant of the Islamic Resistance Movement, which was issued on August 18, 1988. Their members are Muslims who fear God and raise the banner of jihad in the face of the oppressor. So what's in that charter? It states this: our struggle against the Jews is very great and very serious. And it calls for the eventual creation of an Islamic state in Palestine, in place of Israel and the Palestinian territories. And it calls for the obliteration or dissolution of Israel. Emphasizes the importance of jihad. And then in Article 13, it says, there is no solution for the Palestinian question except through jihad. Initiatives, proposals, international conferences are all a waste of time and vain endeavors. And then the charter also states that Hamas is humanistic and tolerant of other religions as long as they, quote, stop disputing the sovereignty of Islam in this religion. And then it adds that renouncing any part of Palestine means renouncing part of the religion of Islam. In other words, no two-state solution open here as a possibility. Some criticized the Charter and Covenant for its violent language against all the Jews, and some commentators characterized it as an incitement to genocide. Wow. So what's the foundation of these ideas? Where do you get this? Let me read some of what you find in the Quran and the Hadith, two of the sources that Muslims are supposed to follow. 533. The punishment of those who wage war against Allah and his apostle and strive to make mischief in the land is only this, that they should be murdered or crucified, or their hands and their feet should be cut off on opposite sides, or they should be imprisoned. This shall be as a disgrace for them in this world, and in the hereafter they shall have a grievous chastisement. 551. O you who believe, do not take the Jews and the Christians for your friends. They are friends of each other, and whoever amongst you takes them for a friend, then surely he's one of them. Surely Allah does not guide the unjust people. 585. Thou will surely find that the most hostile of men to the Islamic believers are the Jews and idolaters. 9.5. But when the sacred months expire, slay those who associate others with Allah and his divinity, wherever you find them. Seize them, besiege them, lie in wait for them. But if they repent and establish the prayer and pay zakah, the tax, leave them alone. Surely Allah is all-forgiving and ever-merciful. 33:26, and he brought down those of the people of the book who supported them for their fortresses and cast terror in their hearts. Some you slew, some you made captive, and he bequeathed upon you their lands, their habitations, their possessions, and a land you never trod. God is powerful over everything. I think the most striking is this one in the Hadith, narrated by Abi Huraira. The last hour won't come before the Muslims fight the Jews, and the Muslims will kill them. Jews will hide behind rocks and trees, but then the rocks and trees will call, O Muslim, O servant of God, there is a Jew behind me. Come and kill him. Some of you have been watching what's been happening around the world. In Australia, supporters of Palestine were chanting, "Gaz the Jews." Just a blanket statement. In some countries, we hear the constant refrain, "Death to Israel." Sounds a lot like the people who say, "Come, let us destroy them as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. Just come, let us take possession of the pasture lands of God." Sounds a lot like it. You and I have no idea what it's like to live next to have a neighbor that you're supposed to be negotiating with, who has told you over and over again that their goal is to wipe you off the map. That makes things very complicated. And nobody seems to want to talk about this ideological part that has existed for time immemorial, it seems. But I want you to understand what's at stake here as well. Take it up a notch. because if Israel is ever annihilated, then God's word has failed. It is a lie. If the people of Israel should ever be annihilated, because God has made it very clear that the people of Israel will be around right till the end of the ages, that God has prophecies for them to fulfill. Now, if they're destroyed, God is destroyed. So yes, if Satan succeeds, the Bible is disproven. And it seems, again, that everything that God loves gets attacked by the powers and principalities. Now, let me move on to number three of this psalm, part three. And verses 9 to 12, the psalmist says, "Lord, looking back, we've been here before, in a sense, when your enemies tried to do this to your people." And verses 9 to 12, you can read about this in Judges chapter 8. But it's almost, there's a pattern in our history. People and nations are always trying to kill us. They're always trying to take the land which you've given to us. And the reason, O Lord, that they haven't succeeded, there's only one reason really why in the end they haven't succeeded, and that's because you've intervened. You're behind what's taking place. You acted on our behalf. Later, Psalm 124, verses 1 to 6, the Israelites put it this way. If the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel say, if the Lord had not been on our side, when men attack us, when their anger flared against us, they would have swallowed us alive. The flood would have engulfed us. The torrent would have swept over us. The raging waters would have swept us away. Praise be to the Lord who has not let us be torn by their teeth. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The psalmist says, why have so many people groups have disappeared from the face of the earth? They are a historical footnote. We still exist. Why do we exist when so many people groups have disappeared? Because he says, if the Lord had not been on our side. The Lord has a purpose for Israel still. And then there's the final prayer, verses 13 to 18 in this psalm. And first of all, if you look at this prayer, it's a prayer to God, calling out for him to intervene. It's not, "Lord, we can do this. Watch." It's not, "Lord, we can do this with your help." It's more of an acknowledgement that Israel here in Psalm 83 finds themselves facing a problem that is so big and in some ways so obvious that they can't handle it themselves. It's so beyond anything that they can do, that the prayer is a cry unto God, that God, you and you alone must solve this problem because we can't. And it's almost, you know, the picture that comes to mind is what took place in Egypt, when God just destroyed the Egyptian army The Israelites didn't even have to fight. The army died in the Red Sea. And that's it's like, God, you have to intervene. You have to come. You have to enter into this moment of history. Okay, you can see where some of the idea of prophecy of the return of Christ may come in here. It's a prayer for judgment as well. Overwhelm these enemies, consume them, terrify them, cover their faces with shame that they may perish in disgrace. Verse 18, let them know that you, whose name is the Lord, that you alone are the Most High over all the earth. The psalmist here doesn't simply want people to be conquered. He wants them to be convinced of who the Lord is. Remember in the days of Israel when they were slaves in Egypt and the Lord said that they, the Egyptians, may know that I am the Lord. Now, what is the context of this prayer? I think it's really important as we read this to remember the context of this prayer. The context of this prayer is not, Lord, help us as Israelites to exterminate our enemies. That's not the prayer. The prayer is, Lord, help us, protect us from these people who are seeking to exterminate us. See the difference? Huge difference. Now, I ask you, what do you think would be a proper, quote, Christian prayer if the Nazis were coming into your country to annihilate people here? How would you pray? What would you say? Would you find this prayer unacceptable? Would you find it unjust? Would you find it unchristian? What do you make of this? Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. The prayer of the dead. They're living, but physically dead. Chapter 6, verse 9 to 11. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God. Okay, they were killed because they believed in the word of God, they preached the word of God, and the testimony that they had maintained. And all these souls that were murdered, they call out in a loud voice, and they say, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood. And then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. So more Christians were going to get killed. The time was not yet. Now let me say something as well about the word enemies, because I think it's easy to miss this concern in the psalm, because the psalmist is not simply talking about the enemies of Israel here. He refers to them in verse 2 as your enemies, your foes, verse 3, your people, those you cherish. Verse 5, they form an alliance against you. Verse 12, let us take the pasture lands of God. So this is an attack, according to the psalmist, is attack not just on Israel, but on God's people, on God's land, on God himself. And when people, hate and fight against God, here's the obvious fact, you can't attack God directly. He's on the throne. You can't attack him. You can't see him. So what do you do? So what people do instead is they attack what God loves. They attack his people. They attack his word. And they attack his son, Psalm 2. Remember when Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church and Jesus appears and says to Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? So in other words, if you persecute the body of Christ, the head cries out. If you make war on God's people, you're making war on God. So you see this war, this opposition in terms of how people are responding to the word of God, how people are responding to the people of God, to the ways of God. That's where you see it, how people treat other human beings, made in the image of God. Those are the things that are attacked. Now, friends, if I left it here, I think some of you would say, but there's a passage where Jesus, you know, tells us something different. And I do want to just, you know, make some final comments about that, because at a personal level, Jesus tells us, don't hate your enemies, instead love your enemies and pray for your enemies. Gosh, that is, we quote that too easily. You know, I don't know about you, but if your mind, if you think about the crime that was committed, the pain that was afflicted, when you think about your loved ones being raped and it comes to your mind and you know, it's just like in the forefront there, you are going to want one thing, and you're going to want justice. Some people can call it vengeance. You want justice. You did something wrong. You should pay for it. That's what happens when you just focus on reality, on truth. These things happen. It's very hard for somebody to hear love your enemies after you just watched what your enemies did to your loved one. And this works both ways, by the way. But when you meditate on Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, and your thoughts are focused on, number one, you're focused on the fact that that is God, and he's on the cross, and he turns to somebody, or he prays to God and says, forgive them, for they know not what they do. God on the cross is, your mind now is focused not on the, not on all the injustice, but it's focused on Christ here. And it's like, all of a sudden, wow, how do you make sense of that? God forgiving his enemies. Do you know in the New Testament, the word enemies is still used? You know who were the enemies of God? You and I. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. We were those enemies. Christ on the cross was forgiving you and me. We are the enemies. But again, still, how do you move from meditating and thinking about the slaughter of your children or the slaughter of your parents and the injustices of all these things? You focus on that alone, you will want justice. There's no question about it. And justice itself is not wrong. But in Christianity, in the New Testament, we are given a totally different picture of God and how to treat enemies. And it's God hanging on the cross, praying for forgiveness, dying for his enemies. Now, secondly, and so again, now you have not only Christ as an example, you have this book, the New Testament, you have this book that says, that God says, love your enemies. That is not written in many religious books. And thirdly, you have, it's one thing to be told to love your enemies. It's another thing to find the power and the ability to do it. Just throwing that verse at somebody for, do you know how difficult it is to do that? We have a hard time forgiving somebody just because they said a negative word about us. But there's a story about Corrie ten Boom. She was giving a talk, and who comes up to her but one of the guards at the Nazi camps, who was vicious, who she lost many, many members of her family, including a sister that she loved very deeply. And he extended his arm to his hand, saying that, you know, God had forgiven him as well. And she said she struggled. How can I take his hand and just, what, say bygones be bygones after everything you did? You killed my family. And she said she prayed, God, help me, give me strength, change my heart, transform me. And she said at that moment she felt the power, she felt a love in her heart and a power to just extend her hand. Because the more I see what's taking place, Islam, the doctrines of Islam will never allow for peace. They'll never allow for peace or forgiveness. Not with verses like that. So yeah, for me, the only hope is that people will come to know Christ, that they will know the Messiah, that he will reign in their hearts, that God will, you know, that God's word may be able to be brought to people who will just get a different picture, that the God who's on the cross saved me. I was his enemy, but he saved me, because that changes everything and changes my attitude towards people who do me wrong. So what's the hope? I conclude by saying that the only hope is Christ Jesus. I see no other hope. That he comes, that he changes the hearts of people, that those who absolutely refuse to repent and to accept Christ, that they will be judged. And by the way, all these groups that we read about here, they're gone. They're gone. We don't know, you know, they're footnotes, as I said, in history. Israel remains. But apart from the word of God, the love of God, what happened on the cross, the Spirit of God, friends, that is the only solution, I believe, to people who just have so much hatred in their heart and so much hurt in their heart. There's a verse here, verse 16. Cover their faces with shame, Lord, so that men will seek your name, O Lord. Wow, there seems to be this little hope here in verse 16, that men will seek your name, O Lord. Let them know that you, whose name is the Lord, that you alone are the Most High over all the earth. There's hope for those who repent, and there's strength to forgive, and there's strength to overcome the hate and the hurt. Our Father, thank you so much for Psalm 83. Lord, again, we need wisdom even to know how to pray about these problems upon the earth, because we know that Jesus came to save all peoples. And Lord, we know that a lot of people, a lot of innocent people hurting, but yet there's a lot of evil out there, a lot of wickedness, and we do pray that either you convert these people or that in your justice you judge them. Come into our lives, Lord Jesus. You alone can make the difference, for I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.